Now we're turning to the Psalm number 100. The choir sang it this morning. I'm very glad that it's getting a lot of prominence, but I felt this week that this is the portion we should read and attend to. At first, my attention was taken in the psalm by two words in verse 4, be thankful. Now, we will cover those. And as I pondered that, I thought of preaching simply on that one little phrase, isolated out, or that command to be isolated right out of the psalm. I was talking to Frank McClelland, and I was joking him. I said, you know, it would be easier if you had already preached in that, you could tell me what to preach on it. He says, well, all I can tell you is you could link that up with the text that I preached on. It's so narrow, you know. You could link it up with the text, what saith the scriptures? And that certainly leaves you plenty to say. But we're going to look at the whole psalm this morning. Psalm 100, starting at verse 1. Make a joyful noise unto the people, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this very familiar passage from his own precious word. Let's bow in a word of prayer and seek the Lord's face. Our Father and our God, we bless thee today for the opportunity to open the word of God. We thank thee for the promise that thou hast given us, that thy Spirit will lead us into all the truth. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will this Sabbath morning open up the truth of the Word to our hearts. And we pray that this may be a day when thou wilt draw near to every one of us, thou to see the need of every individual, thou to see those who are not saved. And, O God, we pray that thou wilt save them, thou to see those who are saved, thou to know the need that every believer has. We pray that this will be a day when thou wilt meet those needs. We pray, our God, that especially thou wilt come with a quickening, with a reviving, with a stirring up of our hearts. We pray that this will be a day when God will have dealings with our souls. May not one person leave this house of the Lord this Sabbath day without knowing the speaking voice of God, the working of the Spirit upon the heart and conscience, the creation of faith within the soul. Lord, we pray that thou wilt do these things and grant that there will be lasting fruit in the lives of all who have gathered through the preaching of thy word. We pray in Jesus' precious name and for his eternal glory. Amen. The Psalm number 100 is what I would call a thanksgiving ode. And it's obviously, therefore, very, very apt for us to consider as we approach the Thanksgiving season. Very possibly, I would say probably, Psalm 100 was written by David, but the circumstances of the psalm are not known. Behind many of the psalms, there is a clear set of circumstances, and the background against which the psalm was written will very frequently give great insight into the actual wording, the expressions, the structure of the psalm. But this is a psalm whose background is something that has been hidden from us, and we know nothing at all of the circumstances of its composition. It seems as if the message of the psalm is so universal that it is applicable to God's people in every situation, that it's equally suited to them, whatever the circumstances they may be facing. It's a very simple song that calls, as you can see from verse 1, it calls on men everywhere to worship the Lord Jehovah. It's an emotional song. I don't know how this fellow came to this idea. He had obviously never heard anybody sing the old 100th. But this great scholar wrote that it is a psalm that has some sort of subdued emotion in it. I think you'd have to be blinder than the proverbial bat and deafer than the adder to think that this was subdued emotion. To me, there is, from the very first verse of this psalm, the thunderclap of mighty praise. And you will find throughout it that there is a high emotion. This is no cold, dead orthodoxy. Here you have orthodoxy, yes, but orthodoxy set on fire with a great love for the Lord. That's the kind of orthodoxy, of course, that we want. God save us from ever losing orthodoxy in doctrine and in practice. God save us from ever drifting from the things that God's Word has set out as doctrinally, theologically, systematically correct. But God save us equally from that kind of Pharisaic orthodoxy that strains at a gnat but swallows a camel, that can dot all the I's and cross all the T's of a theological system, but has no heart for Christ, no flaming love for the Lord, no burden for souls, no desire for the onward march of the gospel. Orthodoxy, yes, but orthodoxy set aflame with the love of the Lord. That's what we have in Psalm 100. As I thought of the psalm, I thought that you could sum up the whole theme as simply an attitude of gratitude. That's what it's all about. And I want us to think of that for a few minutes this Sabbath morning. The structure is very straightforward, and we're going to highlight the psalm with three very brief commands. First of all, at the beginning of the psalm, we could write over it the command, be joyful. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Verse 2 says, come before his presence with singing. So at the very top of the psalm, we can write, be joyful. And that with singing. Now it's very interesting that in the Old Testament, song appears immediately after redemption. In the book of the Exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt, you have the story of their deliverance from the house of bondage, from what the Holy Spirit has called the iron furnace, Egypt. How were they delivered? They were delivered by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb, and by the application of the blood of the Lamb. And the Lord gave that tremendous promise. The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That, my friend, is the gospel in a nutshell. That is God's way of salvation. It was then, it continued to be right through the Old Testament period. It was in the days of Christ and his apostles, and it is still the gospel today. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, in Exodus 12, you have the redemption. The children of Israel brought out of Egypt. What follows once they get out of Egypt? You have their song. Because you see, there was no singing in Egypt. In Scripture, there's no singing in Egypt. And while you're in the house of bondage, there can't be any singing. Indeed, at a later time, if you turn over to the book of the Psalms, you will find in Psalm 137 that there's another house of bondage, Babylon. And it says, by the rivers of Babylon there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. They that carried us captive required of us a song. They that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Let me tell you. Number one, we can find out this. For the man or the woman that's still in Egypt, in bondage, in sin, and unsaved, there is no song. The world lays a lot of stress on music. I have to confess, I get, maybe I shouldn't say this with Charlie Kelly sitting there, but I get sort of sick of wall-to-wall music. I really don't think that I ought to be a grown-up baby that needs a pacifier constantly. But that's only a personal view. I like to get some other kind of programming that makes me think a little. But I sometimes I'm on a journey, I flick from station to station. When it's not music, it's usually, I heard a woman, for instance, an awful lot of women preachers and teachers nowadays. You can tell we're in the apostasy, all right. But I heard this woman, and she was talking about the gap theory in Genesis chapter 1 and how clear it was to her and all the rest of it. And she knew about as much about the gap theory as I know about astrophysics, which is a lot, I can tell you. And she very quickly went all the way from Genesis 1 to the millennial reign of Christ, all in the gap theory. I knew the gap was big, but I didn't think you could put the millennial reign of Christ into it. But anyway, maybe in that case I had to go back to music. It was certain. But I flicked from station to station, and I'm looking for a program of my choice. And normally what I get is music, especially around the hour I'm looking for news. And all I get is music, supposedly called music, usually rock music. Usually some idiot yapping his head off in some puerile fashion about some childish theme, all put to a rocking beat. And the world makes a lot of noise, but let me tell you, it has no song. Do you ever stop to think about the what the world is singing about? Do you ever stop and think of the actual words? Now, it doesn't matter whether it's rock music or whether it's high-class, operatic-style music. I mean, I hear grown people stand up, and my, they're carried away with all the songs of such puerile nonsense. The world has no song. And I tell you, they have no right to have a song. If you think you have a right to sing today, and you're only one heartbeat away from hell, I think your whole mind is perverted. A man that would want to be singing some nonsensical ditty on the edge of the grave, a heartbeat away from a lost eternity, is a man who's out of his mind. I tell you that the Scripture is very, very accurate that the world has no song. But equally, people who are saved and have been brought down into the place that the Bible calls Babylon, by the rivers of Babylon, where you've got Christians in compromise and Christians have lost out with God, they, the very first thing a Christian loses is his song. See, immediately after redemption, you have singing. Once you've got the blood applied, and your soul is delivered, and you're brought into communion with God, and you're living in the enjoyment of that communion. You may be wandering through the wilderness of this world, but you will have a song. It's interesting, in the Word of God, there are 10 great songs. Now, you'll tell me there are a lot more, because you've got 150 Psalms. I'm not speaking of the book of Psalms, but there are 10 great songs identified for the people of God. There are other songs that angels sing, for instance, when they sang at the birth of Christ, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." But for God's people, you just think of the songs you can sing. I was thinking of these, and I thought that would be something I could spend a year on, preaching right through those songs. Some of them are so long, however, I may spend the rest of our lifetimes together preaching on them. So let me list them for you. And I would strongly advise you to go through them. Christians come and they say, "How do you praise the Lord?" Well, here's a very good start. Here are 10 songs that you could be singing. In Exodus 15, there's the song of redemption. That song of the triumph of God's mighty redemptive power, breaking the power of Egypt and sin, and leading us out and smashing those things that would hold us in sin's bondage. The song of redemption. It's very interesting that the next song is in Numbers 21. And it is the song of the well. Wandering through the wilderness, the children of Israel sang, "Spring up, O well." My, this is the song of God's people, that as we wander through the wilderness of this world, God our Father has presented us constantly with the fresh water of the Word, the fresh power of the Spirit, the fresh influence of grace. Religion to the Christian should never be in the past tense. Joy should never simply be because of something that happened when we were saved. Oh yes, be joyful that God saved you. Be joyful you've got a testimony and that you can look back to a time when God delivered you. But my friend, God's people are not supposed to be rejoicing only in what took place 5 years ago. They're supposed to be rejoicing in the well that springs up in their path as they walk through life. They're rejoicing in the fullness of the Holy Ghost day by day. So there's the song in Numbers 21. Then there's the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. I can't begin to say anything about Moses' song in that great chapter, for it's a long song and a wonderful one. But the one thing I'll highlight about it is that this is Moses' song on the verge of death. There are very few people who ever die singing. Moses was a most unusual man. He died when he was in health and strength. Most people don't die when they're in health and strength except as a result of an accident. He died when he was yet in full vigor. He died when he was yet in possession of all his faculties, even though he was 120 years old. And he died with a song in his heart. And just before he went out to meet the Lord, Deuteronomy 32 gives you Moses' song. What a way to die. Thank God we have a song that cannot be stilled by death. We have a song that will never be buried in the grave. When your song is the song of the love of Christ and the blood of Christ and the salvation of Christ, it's a song that will last for all eternity, as I very quickly show you. So Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32 is the song that triumphs over death. In Judges 5, you have the song of Deborah. You remember Deborah? That female judge who led Israel, whose courage and vision were greater than the warrior Barak's. And when God gave Israel the victory over Sisera and his armies, and subdued the hosts of Jabin, this woman started to sing. Hers is the song of victory in the land. Now, when you get saved, there are many enemies. When you come into the possession of God's salvation, you don't suddenly enter physically into heaven. Some people make the mistake of thinking, well, now I've got saved, all my problems will be over. No, sir, your problems will not be over. You'll just have different problems. But these are problems that will be overcome. The big problems are over. The guilt of sin is gone. The condemnation of sin is removed. But the devil is against you. The world will be against you. And the lusts of the flesh will be against you. And they will be like Jabin and Sisera and their armies. They will come to destroy your joy in the Lord. But there is victory for the Christian. And the song of Judges 5 is the song of spiritual triumph. You don't need to be a strong man to overcome sin. Strong men actually can be overcome by sin. All you need to be is a man or a woman who's living by faith in Christ and enjoying by faith what the Lord has for us. There's the song of victory. 1 Samuel 2, you have Hannah's song. You remember she prayed for a son and God gave her Samuel. And her song is, it's a wonderful song. I think Hannah, obviously she was inspired to sing it, but she was a great theologian. You should study Hannah's song. But what is the outstanding truth about Hannah's song? God answers prayer. That's what it's about. God answers prayer. My, that is a song, a note of victory, a blessing, an encouragement in the life of every Christian. There come times in every man's life when you don't know whether to turn to the right hand or to the left hand. There come times when perplexities roll over you like the mighty waves of the ocean, and they would drown you. What can you do? The arm of flesh is of no avail. The wisdom of the flesh is of no avail. What do you do? Thank God you can lift your heart to Him in prayer. You can come boldly to the throne of grace, knowing that you'll find grace to help in time of need. God answers prayer. My, that's a great song. Then in 2 Samuel 22, you have David's song. This is the song of sovereign grace. We never get away from this. The song of one whom God took from the position of insignificance, and He raised him to be a king. That's the song of every Christian. He found us in a far lower position than David, and He raised us to a far higher position than his earthly position, for He's made us kings and priests unto God. We turn to the New Testament. In Luke chapter 1, verse 46, we have Mary's song. What was she singing about? Something we can always sing about. The virgin birth of Christ. That's what she was singing about. That's a good note for a song. I love Charles Wesley's hymns, and I love his Christmas carol. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, heal the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. That's a good song. It's the song of the virgin birth. We come to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5. We have the song of the redeemed in glory. In chapter 14, we have the song of the remnant, the 144,000, the remnant saved out of the earth. And I want to tell you, though they are Jews, yet the theme of their song is the theme of every Christian song. We are part of God's remnant, people delivered from the curse and the wrath against sin. And then in Revelation 15, you have them singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, the song of the church triumphant. Now, there are 10 songs, and we can sing them. There's something common to them all. The song is unto the Lord. Christ is at the heart of the song of the child of God. You ever notice that people's theology gets a lot better? If they're really saved, that is. And I have to add that writer. When I listen to some of the lyrics of the so-called contemporary Christian music, it is not Christian, maybe contemporary, it is not Christian. It's very doubtful of its music. And its theology is humanistic and ungodly. Very, very often. It's just a celebration of humanism. I know that, not because I listen to it, but I get a little magazine, or did get a little magazine sent to me, which was sold on CCM. And they did interviews with these so-called Christian rock stars. And they printed the lyrics and all the rest of it. And as I looked at them, I couldn't believe that anybody would call this Christian music. So that's how I know. But do you ever notice when people are genuinely saved, that their theology always gets better, A, when they pray, and B, when they sing? I don't know any Arminians in prayer. I don't know anybody who comes to pray who celebrates Arminian theology, thanking God that salvation is all of the human will and not the divine will. Thanking God that Jesus Christ didn't really positively, definitely, objectively, successfully die for anybody, but simply died for some nebulous purpose of opening a door that didn't guarantee anybody salvation. I don't know anybody prays like that. It's impossible to pray like that. And it's impossible to sing like that. I mentioned Charles Wesley, a great Arminian preacher. But when he came to sing, my, he was not an Arminian for most of the time anyway. He was as Calvinistic as Calvin himself in many of the great statements that he sang. Why? Because when you come to sing, the Lord gets all the glory. And that's what the Reformed faith, of course, is all about. Salvation is of the Lord. God is God, and the Lord must have all the glory. This is common to all the songs of Scripture. Christ is the sole theme of our praise. When I say Christ, I obviously am speaking of God in Christ. God, the Holy Trinity, revealed in and through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the sole theme of our praise. And you'll notice this. Our song begins with redemption. Travel right through Scripture. And it ends in glory. God finds us in Egypt. And he brings us to heaven. He finds us in the iron furnace. And he sets us on the throne heaven's glory. That's the song of the Christian. Let me tell you, that kind of a song will lead to worship. Always. Let me throw something out for your consideration. Just contrast Numbers 13 and 33. I'm not going to turn it up at the moment. And you'll find that Israel got her eyes off the Lord. And when she viewed the land before her and she got the spies' report, she had to say, "We." And the emphasis was upon what we were doing. We saw, we looked, and we didn't look to the Lord. We saw the land. We saw the giants. We saw the difficulties. What happened? Chapter 14 and verse 1, there was weeping. I've already quoted Psalm 137. When the children of Israel got out of fellowship with God, they turned their eyes away from the Lord. And they started being a materialistic, worldly-minded people. What happened? They were carried into Babylon, and the first thing they lost was their song. An awful lot of Christians like that. A lot of professing Christians, maybe some of you here this morning, you've no song. No song. It's not that the great themes and truths of the gospel have suddenly been nullified. No, no. But it is simply that you have got your eyes off the Lord. Now, you may get your eyes on worldly advancement. You may get your eyes on money. You may get your eyes on pleasure, worldly pleasure. You may get your eyes on self. You may get your eyes on any number of things. But if you get them off the Lord, let me tell you, if you're saved, it's going to lead to weeping. I have never found an occasion when my eyes got off Christ that it ever led to anything good. I have never found an occasion when I lost the vision of the Lord that it didn't lead to brokenness of heart and tears of repentance. And I tell you this, there's always weeping when you miss seeing the Lord. The message is clear. Keep your eyes on the Lord. And as I said over the top of the psalm, so over your life you can write, be joyful. But then verse 2 says, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. And over that you can write, be faithful. Now it's very interesting that this comes in the part of the psalm that's dealing with worship and singing. And I want to make the point that too many Christians overlook that through worship is service. The service of the sanctuary. A lot of Christians think they're not serving the Lord unless they're running as fast as Ben Johnson with steroids in him. They think if I'm going to be serving the Lord, I have got to go, 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 go. Now, I'm all for the church getting a move on. I believe in people going for God. No trouble with that. My problem comes in, and this happens to preachers. It happens to school administrators, Christian school teachers, Christians in business. It happens to Christians all through the church. That they are so busy going, imagining that they must do and do and do to serve the Lord, that their time in the secret place gets greatly curtailed, and then gradually drops out of sight. There has been this mentality developing for a long time in American fundamental Christianity that time, real time, spent in the secret place is somehow not real service. In most churches, for instance, the minister must be seen to be running in this direction, doing the other thing, the high profile, the high visibility, in order to convince people how busy he is. Now, there are times when every minister has to be very busy. There are many, many times when things pile up that have got to be done. There's no way around that. I don't try to escape that. But I want to say to you right away that I repudiate that view of the Christian ministry 100%. Because lying underneath all the public service, the minister of Jesus Christ, and this is true of every Christian, must have that time alone with God. There must be that time to take in the scriptures, that time to praise God through the scriptures, that time for personal worship, that time for personal study, that time for personal prayer. And I want to tell you, when that is lost in a man's life, his service amounts to nothing. He may be a great PR expert, he may be a great organizer, he may build a great edifice, he may have a great number of people gathered around him, but when he stands before God in the judgment day, his work will be wood and hay and stubble. The chief service is worship. Now that's true in your life as well as in mine. Worship is service. And then it leads to further service. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Now here's a duty for every Christian. All we are is to be led before the Lord for His service. All we have is to be placed at His feet for His service. What does it mean to serve the Lord? It means to subject yourself entirely to His will, to His program, and ultimately to His glory. That's what it means to serve the Lord. Let me tell you, serving the Lord is not just doing one or two little things here and there to keep God placated. That's sadly how so many Christians are professing Christians, look in Christian service. They're doing their own particular thing all through the week. But, well, I throw this little tidbit to the Lord and that'll keep Him happy. That's not Christian service. That's an abomination. It's practically a blasphemy. Christian service, when you serve the Lord, and this is the duty of every Christian, is to say, Lord, here I am. Here's what I have. Here's my position. Here's my job. Here's my home. Here's everything. Now, Lord, there it is on the altar for God, and I want everything I am, everything I have, everything I do. I want it to glorify the Lord Jesus. I want it to magnify thy grace. I want it to be used for the extension of thy kingdom. That and nothing less is Christian service. Be faithful. This is the duty of every Christian. It's a duty to be performed gladly. It's very interesting the way people have come to look on the will of God. It is now the usual thing for Christians to look on the will of God as something very hard. And, you know, that the Lord really is going after them. And, well, I just had to do it. Now, there is a compulsion in the will of God. I don't think that any man should be a minister of the gospel unless God compels him to be. In other words, I don't think pride should ever arrogate to itself a place in the pulpit. I do believe in the call of God to service. And I believe that a man who is called of God will feel a compulsion. Paul said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. But having said that, I despise, I can't really put this too strongly, but I despise that martyr spirit that you get so often. Well, you know, this is the will of God. It's so hard, but you know, I'm doing it anyway. God help us from that lying, because it is a lie. It's the will of God. It is a lie. That lying disposition. What did the Lord Jesus say? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. That's what Jesus said. It doesn't say that in the work of God you'll always have things easy, but it is saying that the will of God is something that can only be done gladly, rejoicingly. What did Paul say? Verse 17 of Colossians 3. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God by Him. Verse 23. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily. That's how you do the will of God. It's a duty to be done gladly. And then it's a duty to be done with your eyes solely on the Lord. That last verse I quoted, Colossians 3:23, says you do it heartily as unto the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 6, what did Paul tell the servants? He said, you don't do your work with eye service as men pleasers. How do you do it? You do it unto the Lord. I was taken with the words of Psalm 123. where we have, "Unto thee, Lord, I lift up mine eyes," or "Unto thee I lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens." Then you've got this statement, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us." How did a slave look at the hand of his master? How did a maid look at the hand of her mistress? Let me tell you. First of all, they looked for direction. They watched carefully. And it was the job of the servant to be ready at the slightest indication of the master's will to jump to it with alacrity. And as the servant looked for direction, so we look to the hand of the Lord. Not only that, but a good servant with a good master only waited and wanted to know, "What is my master's will?" and treated it as a mercy and a kindness to know how he or she could serve the master. I tell you, that's how we're to look to the Lord. We're not to be serving the Lord to be seen. We're not to be serving the Lord to be praised of men. We're not to be serving the Lord to carve out a place for ourselves in the church. We are not to be serving the Lord for any carnal reason whatsoever. We are to be serving the Lord with a single eye to his glory. Let me go a little further. This is hard, especially in the gospel ministry. We are not to be serving the Lord with a view to what the world calls success. Now, don't misunderstand me. We are to want success for the gospel. But once you set success before you, you end up doing things that will succeed just because they will succeed. It was that sort of nonsense that led to the gimmick syndrome. I've often referred to the preacher who swallowed live goldfish if so many people would come along and see him. You've probably heard of even more stupid things that people did just to be successful. I was in a church that wanted to have a record Sunday school attendance. And so it agreed with every other church that was foolish enough, stupid enough, throughout the entire county to shut down church that morning and bring everybody in to their one Sunday school so that they could say, "Hey, look how many we had." Well, I mean, to get to that place, there are certain large buildings in every large city that I think are well suited for such people. Once you get to the place that success in itself dictates what you do, you'll miss out with God. We do want the Lord's blessing. That is success. But I want to tell you this. Ultimately, and I have to say this chills me to say it. Ultimately, when this preacher and this people stand before God, my ministry will prove successful if it has brought honor and glory to the name of our Savior. And if it hasn't, if it has glorified this name, my name, this church's name, this denomination's name, if it has glorified the name of a theology, if it has glorified the name of any other save the Lord and his Christ, it will stand as a colossal failure. Do it unto the Lord. Get your eyes on Christ. And you know, when you have your eyes on the Lord, that's how to be faithful. When you have your eyes on the Lord, and you're doing it as unto the Lord, and you know that he sees what you do, and he has, in his word, made it clear what you're to do. When you do that, you can be faithful then. And it doesn't really matter what people say. It's nice to have people agree with you. I mean, even a cantankerous race like the Irish like people to agree with them. Not all the time, mind you, for that would take all the fun out of life. We couldn't have a good fight. But even the cantankerous Irish like people to agree with them. It's nice when they agree with you. But I want to tell you, when you've got your eyes on Christ and you've got your orders from Christ and you're serving as unto the Lord, you go on and you'll be faithful whether people agree with you or whether they don't agree with you. Whether they like you or whether they don't like you. I've had some people through the years kind enough to come and say that God has blessed them through my preaching. They enjoy it. They like it. I have to be honest and say it always amazes me. As Frank McClellan says, there's no other job in the world like ours. The people come every week to hear you shout at them and they actually pay for the privilege. It certainly is a strange world, isn't it? But I had one woman who called me many years ago, and she was an Irish woman, just in case you think I'm getting at somebody here, whose daughter I had to rebuke for an open mockery of the Word of God during some services I was holding. This was an intellectual young girl, she thought, and she had swallowed Karl Marx and Lenin and all the rest of it, and she thought she would come to make a fool of the gospel. And so I publicly rebuked her. Oh, you don't want to sit in these meetings. Nobody's holding you to your seat. You can leave anytime you like, but while you're here, you're going to behave yourself. And then I talked to her afterwards. She wanted an intellectual discussion about Marxist-Leninism. I wasn't interested in discussing Marx or Lenin. I just gave her a broadside from the Bible. And her mother, who was a Christian, didn't like it. And she came on and she told me, "I never did like your preaching." I said, "Join the line. I'm sure there are a million in front of you. I never did like it, and I like it even less now." I said, "Fine. Are you going to apologize to her?" I said, "Hold a second, Mrs. I have no notion of apologizing to your daughter. Your daughter." And I told her what her daughter was. And I said, "If you have any sense, you'll not defend her sin. But you'll get on your knees and you'll thank God that a preacher talked to her." She slammed the phone down. I want to tell you, when you know what you're doing's right, I don't really care. I prefer for her sake that she was able to see things objectively. But I don't really care whether she likes me or whether she doesn't like me. I'm not called to a popularity contest. I'm called to be faithful. Serve the Lord with gladness. Be joyful. Be faithful. And my time is gone before I get to the thing that I really wanted to preach on, which was be thankful. Verses 4 and 5. Well, actually, 3, 4, and 5 will give you be thankful. But verse 4 says those very words, "Be thankful unto him and bless his name." Now, if you look at those verses 3, 4, and 5, let me list, and I'll close the Bible so that you can see I'm only going to list them. I'm not going to preach them. There are 7 things for you to be thankful about. 1, we can be thankful that we have been given a divine certainty in the area of spiritual truth. We know. Take your Bible sometime, especially your New Testament, and go through the times where that statement occurs. We know. We have spiritual certainty. In the Old Testament, Job says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Paul says, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." He says, We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands eternal in the heavens. Let me tell you, my friend, when you're dealing with the matters of the soul and the matters of eternity, you're not wanting to follow fairy tales. You're not wanting to follow some candy floss theology. You're wanting the solid rock of impregnable certainty. And thank God we have it. We can thank God He has not left us to cunningly devised fables. He hasn't given us up to the notions of priests, popes, prelates, philosophers, theologians, or any other bunch. He has given us His Word. Why, we can always be thankful for the Bible. We have certainty. Second thing, we can thank God that we know the Lord Jehovah as our God. And here's the assurance of salvation. When you know that the Lord is God, that's not just a little intellectual knowledge. That is the knowledge of the heart. That is the knowledge of assurance. And I want to tell you, there's nothing that will lead to thankfulness more than to know the Lord is my God. I am His, and He is mine. Have you ever thought of those words, loved with everlasting love? Led by grace, this love to know, Spirit breathing from above, Thou hast taught me. It is so. I tell you, my friend, we can be thankful that we know the Lord is our God. We can be thankful for the nature of the Lord our God. Notice, know He is God. Jehovah is God. Remember the other Wednesday night I spoke on the book of Joel? Joel, as a name, means Jehovah is God. And we looked at that book to see that theme through the book, Jehovah is God. This is what the psalm is celebrating, and we thank the Lord that He is, therefore, sovereign. I can never understand Christians who want to limit the sovereignty of God, who want to circumscribe God within the limitations of the almighty will of man. I rejoice at every thought of the absolute, eternal sovereignty of our infinite God. He is great. But then it says He is good. That is, not that He's holy. He is. But that's not what good means here. It's not good in Himself merely. That is holiness. But He is good to us. That is kindness. He does good. My, we can thank God that He does good. And then He is gracious. His mercy is for everlasting. It endures forever. God's mercies, His covenant graces, do not change. They are not fickle. They're not here today and withdrawn tomorrow. We can praise God for the nature of the Lord. And then it says, we are His people. First, because He created us. So here is the fourth reason to be thankful. I thank God that I didn't come as the first cousin from a monkey or a tenth cousin two or three times removed. I thank God that I didn't arise from the primordial slime. Charles Darwin and those who are lunatic enough to follow him, they can believe such arrant nonsense if they wish. But I thank God He is our Creator. I thank God that He made us. We're His by creation. Not only did He create us, but what we are, He made us, and not we ourselves. I thank God day by day that what I am by the grace of God. I look back in my life to boys that I went to school with. I can think of two extremely young, rich young men. They weren't greatly endowed with intelligence, but they had all that this world could offer as far as earthly goods were concerned. And before their 21st birthday, both of them were launched out into God's eternity.
I can thank God that I didn't arrive here just because of my willpower, my go-ahead spirit, my intelligence, or my hard work. I am, by the grace of God, what I am. I look back and I see fellows with whom I grew up, and they grew up in sin. Their parents were just as hardworking. Their homes were solid. They went to the same schools. They faced the same pressures. But today they're away out in sin, and their hearts and lives and minds are broken. And it's not that they were any worse than I, but by the grace of God, I am here today. I've spoken before of a young man that I was friends with, who made the stupid mistake of going to get drunk in a very tough time in Belfast recent history, and got into a pub while he was waiting for a bus, and was mistaken for an undercover agent by a bunch of terrorists, and taken out and brutally, brutally murdered. As I thought of Jackie, as just a big, battered hulk lying dead in a back injury, I thought, Lord, what has made the difference? I'm here today because of the grace of God. I am not me by self. I'm His by His creation, by His providence, and most of all by His redemption. Then it says we're His flock. We're His flock. In other words, we're not only the objects of His creation, but we're the objects of His care. What does a shepherd do with his flock? He tends his flock. The Lord Jesus taught us that He purchased the flock with His blood. He protects His flock. He provides for His flock. We are His sheep. We're His flock. Bought by His blood, protected by His grace, provided for by His plenty. Oh, we can thank God that we're in the flock of God. When you think of the coming judgment day, isn't it good to know we're among the sheep? There's a day coming. Ezekiel 34 says He'll separate between cattle and cattle. Matthew 25 says He'll put the goats on the left hand, the sheep on the right hand. He'll say to the sheep, come, enter in. He'll say to the goats, depart. Isn't it good when you think of that, to thank God we are His flock? Then it says, enter His gates. We have access to His presence. Thank God. Never lose the thankfulness for that. We have access to His presence. And then verse 5, the latter part of the verse. Our future is assured by His promise, for His truth endures forever. That truth, which says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, it endures forever. That truth which says, come unto Me and I'll give you rest, endures forever. That truth which says, Him that cometh unto Me I will in no wise cast out. That truth endures forever. That truth which says that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again, all according to the Scriptures, that He ascended into heaven, that He makes intercession, that He's coming back in glory, and that He'll keep us with Him and for Him in perfection for all eternity. That truth will stand. Thank God we have every reason to be thankful. Psalm 100, be joyful, be faithful, and be thankful. May God write His word upon our hearts today, and may He cause it to bear fruit in our souls, that we will indeed take these three simple yet all-encompassing commands, that we'll take them And by faith in Christ, we live them, enjoy them, and feel their power as they're followed out by God's grace in our lives from day to day. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We do want every head bowed. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Let me ask you today if you're saved. Or are you still in Egypt without a song? Oh, you may listen to the jangle of the world, but you realize there's nothing to it. It's just to dull your senses while the devil damns your soul. Are you here today and you're not saved? Let me invite you to Christ. That promise is true. Come and he'll give you rest. Call on the name of the Lord and he'll save you. I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. I invite you to come and let's open the book of God together. And I'll be glad to point you to Christ. Maybe you are a Christian. But today finds you in Babylon. Backslidden. Heart cold. The song gone. And you need to pray with David in the 51st Psalm. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I trust you'll get right with the Lord today. Again, if I can help you, I invite you to come and have a word with me, and I'll be glad to seek to help you from the Word of God. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it on every heart. Save the lost. Lord, rescue the perishing. Lord, restore the backsliding. And God, grant that this will be a day, and this will be a service that will produce fruit by thy gracious power, and that will be counted on the judgment day a great success, in that it has brought everlasting glory to the great God and our Savior. Hear our cry, part us with thy blessing. Be our abiding portion both this Sabbath day and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.